Let's turn to God's word now, and we have two readings this evening, and once I have read the two readings tonight, Steve's going to come and open up God's word for us. But the readings tonight, the first reading at least, is from Genesis chapter 28, and we'll be reading verses 10 through to 22, page 30 of the Church Bibles, and then we'll be going to Genesis 32. First of all, though, Genesis 28, verses 10 through to 22, page 30 of the Church Bibles. Let's hear God's word. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Then we skip forward to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. Page 34, Genesis 32, verse 22. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. And it's been good as we've been going through the earlier part of this service to have these very strong reminders of how great and wonderful Jesus Christ is, how he gave his life for us, how he's raised from the dead for us. And he made that sacrifice for us so that we could be set free and have eternal life with him, to know his forgiveness and to have peace with him. It's good to have that reminder, particularly as we come to an Old Testament passage, because it is sometimes easy to actually overlook our Lord Jesus Christ when we're just looking in the Old Testament. Now, this is a part of the series that we've entitled Great Prayers of the Bible. And I wonder what you consider to be a great prayer. You know, what makes one prayer greater than another? I'm not quite sure how I would answer that, but I reckon that if God has caused a particular prayer to be recorded for us in the Bible, that there must be some purpose in it, and some for us to know. There must have been, I don't know how many prayers have been prayed since the beginning of time. We don't know, do we? Just imagine all those people who know God and love God, and they've prayed to him more than once, surely. And yet we don't even know, do we? And yet we have a number of prayers recorded for us in the scriptures, and there's a purpose for it. Last week we looked at a prayer of Daniel. Daniel was a great, godly, faithful man. And we saw as he prayed concerning the will of God, concerning his people, that he had a real understanding that God was working out his purposes in his people and in this world. And that understanding led Daniel to have a prayerful dependence on God. Now this evening we're going to look at a very different sort of character. And as we do so, I'd like you to stop and ponder what sort of parallels there might be between this man Jacob and our own lives. He lived a long time ago. He lived, I haven't done the sums, but thousands of years ago, a very different society. He had none of our technological gizmos and gadgets. And yet actually the way in which God deals with him is not really that much different the way in which he deals with us today. We have considerably more knowledge than Jacob had. Jacob appears in the first book of the Bible, which, if you stop and think about it, means that he didn't have any Bible at all. He will have had the accounts of how God has dealt with his forefathers, handed down by word of mouth. But he doesn't have the rest of the Bible. He doesn't have the rest of the... He doesn't know about the Exodus because it hasn't happened yet. He doesn't know about people like Moses because he hasn't been born yet. He will know about Abraham and Isaac, his father and Abraham, his grandfather. He will know about Noah and the way in which God sent a flood upon the earth. He would know about creation because these are things which... He's only a few generations down the road from that, after all. But he doesn't know about the book of Psalms. The 23rd Psalm would be completely unknown to him. Hasn't been written yet. Doesn't know about all these prophets that we find filling up the rest of the Old Testament after that. And he certainly doesn't know by name the Lord Jesus Christ. Hasn't heard of him because he's yet to come. And yet it's all part of the same way in which God deals with his people. So although we're looking back a long way in time and to a very different age, let's look at this man Jacob and see what you can learn and we can learn from him. Now that last reading we had in Genesis 32, we pick up the story there when Jacob is absolutely terrified about meeting his brother. I don't know what if any of you have brothers or sisters and whether you feel terrified at meeting them. It's probably best that this is in the evening service and we've not got all the little children here because some of them might have views about that. But Jacob was in fear of his life at the particular point that this happened. It's a passage which many of you will be familiar with and this picture of that we have here of Jacob wrestling with God. What is all that about? Well, I think to understand this, we need to go back and have a quick flick through Jacob's life and see what sort of person he was. Look at some of his history. I'm not going to go into every single detail because time is going, and I certainly want to go home tonight at some point or other, and I'm sure you don't want to leave me listen to me speaking for longer than is absolutely necessary. But Jacob was one of twins. He was the younger of two twins, born to Isaac and his wife, Rebecca. When Rebecca was carrying these twins in her womb, she was very aware that this was not a sort of particularly peaceful pregnancy. I have no real experience of giving birth or anything like that. So I don't really understand these things. But Rebecca had a particular awareness of these two children fighting within her womb. And so she inquired of the Lord, what's this happening? If you want to follow this, it's in chapter 25. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger. Now, in those days, that was probably quite revolutionary, because the eldest son would always be the key inheritor in the family. He would be the one who had seniority over the rest of his brothers, and certainly over his sisters. And yet here, that conventional order was being reversed. Rebecca obviously told Jacob about this as they grew. But rather than just carrying on life, it seems that Jacob wanted to make sure that this happened, and he took the opportunity to manipulate and to get for himself privileges. If you look in verse 27, I beg your pardon, go back a chapter. I've lost it now. Some of you say I've lost it a long time ago. Jacob stole Esau, his older brother's birthright. This is again in chapter 25. The boys grew up, verse 27, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. In other words, the parents were playing favorites. The mother preferred the younger one, the quieter one, the one who was perhaps always around the camp, around the home. Whilst Esau was the great and valiant hunter who went out, and he had his father's favor. One day, we read there that Esau had been out hunting. He came home, he was hungry, and he could smell the food that Jacob had been cooking, and he wanted some. And Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. This is the privilege of being the firstborn son. And Esau, desperate for the food, probably not thinking particularly straight, agreed that Jacob could have the birthright. So for the sake of a bit of food, he gave up the rights that he had as being the firstborn son. Jacob manipulated him into doing that. So something about Jacob's character. Later on, in verse 27, we read how Jacob stole his father's blessing, which should have gone to Esau. And now let me just explain a little bit about this. A blessing given by a man, we often talk about blessings coming from God, but this is really just the common practice of the day, where the father, particularly if he thought he was going to die soon, he would call the eldest son generally and pronounce a blessing upon him. There's nothing particularly spiritual about this. It's a bit like his last will and testament. But saying, you know, what the son was to, how the son was to be viewed and seen. And once it had been decreed, there was no changing it. Now, he'd asked Esau to go out and catch some food and prepare it, and then he would receive his blessing. Isaac didn't actually die round about now. He survived for quite some time afterwards. But you know, he knew he was an old man. He'd gone blind, and he probably was fearing for his continued existence. Rebecca heard what was going to happen, and so she told Jacob and instructed him to go and prepare some food, and then dressed up in Esau's clothes, so he smelt like Esau. You know, clothes in those days generally tend to smell of their owner rather than of fabric conditioner and things like that. And they had Jacob being a rough-skinned, hairy man, and Jacob a smooth skin. They put bits of goat skin on his hands, on the back of his neck, so that if Jacob, in his blindness, felt around to see who it was, hopefully, in his thinking, would think it was Esau and not Jacob. And so Isaac pronounced the blessing that should have gone to the firstborn son upon Jacob. Jacob had deceived him. He had lied. He had been deceitful and manipulative. His mother had helped him in this. And once Jacob had pronounced this particular blessing upon Jacob, once Isaac had done that, it was set. You know, you couldn't change that. What he said, may God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. And that was what was pronounced over Jacob instead of Esau. Esau came back from the fields and was none too pleased to hear what had happened. He asked his father, can there not be a second blessing? Please don't read anything sort of particularly theological into that, those of you of that particular ilk. Can there not be another blessing pronounced upon me? And his father, Isaac, answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off from your neck. And it's almost the complete opposite of what had been pronounced upon Jacob. This is the sort of man that Jacob was. He was a liar, he was deceitful, he was manipulative. Esau was not particularly pleased, put it mildly, and he wished Jacob dead. He said, once my father's died, I'm paraphrasing it, once my father's died and I've gone through the time of mourning, I will kill Jacob. So Jacob effectively did a runner under the guise of going off to Uncle Laban to look for a wife. He fled and ran away. And then we come to the first of those readings we had earlier on. This experience that he had as he slept and out in the open, head on a stone, the place that became known as Bethel, and he saw this vision of this staircase going up from earth to heaven, and angels ascending and descending on it. And he had, when he woke up, his response was initially what we would expect. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Stop and pause for a moment. If you were Jacob and you'd seen this, how would you respond? What difference would it make to your life? How would you view your relationship with this almighty living God? Because he did know about God. His father was Isaac. His grandfather was Abraham, the people that God had made a covenant with, promising that their descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, than the dust of the earth, and through them all nations would be blessed. He knew about God, but he didn't seem to have much respect for God's ways and the way in which he was living. So how do you think this experience of seeing this heavenly staircase changed him. You know, I knew a man once, he's long since died, and he'd been very ill, and he very nearly died in this illness. And he told me, and he told many others as well, about this experience he had about going down a long corridor, all white and shiny white. And in the end, at the far end, he said he could see Jesus. And as he came close, it's as if Jesus held up his hands and said, no, shook his head, as if to say, not yet. This man never failed to tell people about this experience. I don't know what you make of such things, but the important thing here is that he thought he had seen Jesus. So this was what was real to him. Did it change his life? Previous to this, he had come to church with his wife occasionally, but his wife came every week. He went occasionally. But after having seen this, he wanted to tell everybody about it, but he didn't change. It didn't seem to make any difference to the way in which he related to God. He didn't have a great desire to search God. In fact, you know, he seemed to be almost proud of the experience, and that was the important thing. But Jesus, his relationship with God, his desire to serve God, not apparently from what anyone could see, there was nothing there. Now you look at Jacob. He makes a vow after he's seen this wonderful thing. He's set up this pillar to commemorate the experience. And then he said this: if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Do you grasp what he's actually saying there? First sight, it seems quite good, doesn't it? But it's very conditional. He's making a bargain with God. You know, God has already said that he would be with him on the journey, and you know, it's part of the vision that he would be fulfilling through Jacob the promises made to Abraham about being a blessing to every nation. He'd already said that he'd keep him safe, and yet Jacob starts, if you do this, God, if you keep me safe, if you bring me back, if, then you will be my God. You know, some of our Christian forefathers used to talk about the Christian attitude towards God as being one of unconditional surrender to God. Well, none of us perfect, are we? None of us really come to God unconditionally, because we always have those little bits of sin in our lives which we want to hold on to. But here, Jacob is, as it were, making a bargain with God. Well, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. If you keep me safe, well, then you can be my God. Where's the acknowledgement there of someone who says, here is God. He has spoken. He is capable of fulfilling all his promises. There's no ifs or buts about it. But that's not Jacob. This man who basically lives just for himself, who wants what he can get out of life, he just treats God as someone to be used. If you do this, well, then you can be my God. And you know, in some ways, it's very easy for us to be hard on Jacob and say, well, you know, that's really not very good. But I wonder how often we have a similar sort of notion that, you know, we want what we can get from God. And, you know, when he's blessing us and things are going well, then we're much more inclined sometimes to be giving our devotion to him. But when life gets a bit hard and we don't have everything that we want, then perhaps we lose sight of God's goodness and his grace. Temptation is certainly there. And we need to be need to guard against that. One of the phrase, sorry, I don't think anybody here actually says this very often, but forgive me if this is one of your pet phrases. I'm not pointing this at anyone, but one of the little phrases that so often disturbs me is when people say, well, God is there for me. Well, is that the right way of looking at it? I know what some people mean by that, and they don't mean it in a grasping way, but sometimes you get the feeling that when people say, God is there for me, as if God is just there to provide a service for you, to give you what you want. It's like some sort of, I don't know, something like Amazon.co.uk, where you can get whatever you want. You just need to sort of go online, click a few buttons, and it arrives. But even better than Amazon, because it's free. People seem to have sometimes that idea. Or some people, rather, sometimes have that idea that that is what God is there for, to be there for us, to meet our needs. God is the High King of Heaven. He rules over the whole of the universe. And yes, he is gracious and merciful to those who call on his name. He's sent his Son into this world to suffer and to die for us, so that we can have forgiveness, so that we can be adopted into his family. But never lose sight of the fact that he is God, that he is Lord. He does not act as some sort of heavenly shopkeeper just doling out freebies when we fancy it. He calls us to bow before him, to acknowledge his greatness and his love and his compassion, to be thinking about his goodness, about him, rather than about me, me, me. And at this particular point in time, that's what Jacob's doing. As we go on through the story of Jacob, we see that he meets his match in terms of trickery when he gets to Uncle Laban. Before he even meets Uncle Laban, he's met Uncle Laban's second daughter, a young lady called Rachel. And he's besotted with her, it seems. He falls in love, and he wants to marry her. You know, he went there ostensibly, officially, to look for a wife, and he had found the woman of his dreams. He fancied her and didn't care much for the older sister. And so he got this agreement with Laban that he would work for Laban 7 years in return for getting Rachel as his wife. I'm glad we have slightly different customs in this country when it comes to sort of choosing wives and so on. Anyway, Jacob thought that was reasonable. So he worked for Laban for 7 years so that he could marry Rachel. The day came. He had worked his 7 years. It was a great feast, wedding feast. And then the following morning, he woke up and discovered he hadn't married Rachel. He'd been married to Leah, the older sister that he didn't care for. Now, you might say, how on earth does that happen? Well, maybe there was a lot of alcohol going on. It certainly wasn't as well lit as maybe places are these days. Women often were veiled. And so anyway, he ended up with the wrong woman. And Laban had done it deliberately, had palmed off Leah on Jacob. But there was another offer on the table that he could also marry Rachel and have two wives. And Jacob agreed. The cost of that was another 7 years, but he could have Rachel on tick, as it were. This is, I put it in those terms, but this is the sort of attitude that there was. So he ended up with two wives. And then came the children. Leah produced child after child, four sons, all in a row. With the statutory period of time between them, I assume. But Rachel didn't have children. And that left her feeling a bit sore, and Leah probably feeling a bit chuffed that she was better than her younger sister. And so Rachel hatched this plan whereby she gave her maidservant to Jacob so that he could have children with her on Rachel's behalf. And she proceeded to have two children. Leah by this time hadn't had any more children, and so she gave Jacob her maidservant so that he could have children with her. And then Rachel did produce a child. And then Leah went on and produced a couple more children. And so basically, he's ended up with four wives. At the end of the day, he had 12 sons, although one was to be born quite a lot later. So 12 sons and one daughter. Four wives, a large number of children, and a very manipulative father-in-law into the bargain. Life must have been exceedingly complicated and difficult. There then arose the question of what did Jacob now do, that he had effectively worked long enough to have paid for his wives. This is really bizarre, isn't it? But they agreed, he and Laban, that Jacob would have all the darker coloured animals that were born and the ones with speckles and patches on them, so the multicoloured ones, and Laban would keep the white ones. And that way they could tell each other's flocks apart. Laban basically stole away all the speckled ones before this agreement came into force, with the expectation that Jacob wouldn't benefit from it. And Jacob then seems to have stooped down to superstition, maybe pagan practices, in order to get more speckled and patchy sort of coloured sheep and goats and so on. It's a miserable, pathetic sort of picture. And eventually he begins to realize that Laban isn't as impressed, because Jacob's flocks are increasing. His wealth is increasing. He's raking it in modern terms. And Jacob senses that Laban is cooling towards him. And God, he turns to God, and God says, go back to your home. Go back to your homeland. And Jacob gets his families together, and his flocks, and he does a runner. He doesn't tell Laban he's going, and so he flees, and Laban pursues him. God, in the meantime, is watching over Jacob, and so he effectively warns Laban not to bring harm to Jacob. So God was in control. God was looking after this man that he had promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth, a blessing to all nations. Jacob didn't need to try and manipulate everything himself. God was in control. Then, to cut a long story short, he realizes at some point that he's going to have to face Esau. The reason he ran away in the first place. And so we pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 32. We find something very strange at the beginning of 32. No explanation, no reason given. But as he went on his way, the angels of God met him. We're not told anything more than that. I want to know what they said. I want to know why they were there. I want to know what, but we're not told. So we just have to but it does indicate that God's blessing is upon this journey back. God had told them to go back, and now angels are meeting them on the way. So Jacob sends messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau, and said, your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes. This is 20 years on from when he fled. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. And Jacob fears the worst, thinking this is the man who wanted him dead 20 years ago, and now he's coming with 400 men. That does not look good. Great fear and distress. We read in verse 7, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. And then Jacob prayed. You see, I think there's a beginning of a change here now, that this lying, deceitful, manipulative man is beginning to realize that everything is falling apart. And he's reaching out to God at last. He said, oh God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He's realizing at this point that he's nowhere else to turn, so he turns to God. But he's still thinking about, how can I get out of this? Because he then starts putting together presents of large groups of animals and sending them on their way, one at a time, to meet Esau in the hope that he might win Esau over by the time he gets there. He's still thinking, how can I get out of this? How can I do this thing? Well, the reading we had earlier on, and picking up at verse 22, brings this particular account to a close. And let's just look at that in the time we've got left. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. Now listen, a man came and wrestled with him until daybreak. This particular passage has often been used symbolically to describe an attitude of prayer. You know, Jacob turning to God and wrestling with God so that God would grant him his desires. And it's used as sometimes as an illustration of how we should wrestle with God, how we should seek God, how we should try and receive God's blessing. I'm not sure that's what this passage is teaching us. For a start, it's not Jacob going to God. We know who this man was because we've read the passage. Okay, Jacob didn't know who this man was. It's just someone who came out of the dark and started wrestling. But this wrestler came to Jacob. It wasn't Jacob going and seeking him out. The wrestler came to Jacob. And Jacob actually wrestled with him. We're not told that this wrestling was prayer. They actually had a tussle. And they carried on till it started to get light. We know who this was. This was God coming in human form to Jacob and wrestling with him. We know that God has great power. There's no way in which Jacob was going to overcome. And yet, in their wrestling, he matched Jacob's wrestling, so that one neither overpowered the other. And it went on. Don't know how long, but clearly for some time. Jacob not prepared to give way until it started to get light. And then God said to Jacob, let me go, for it's daybreak. And Jacob replied, verse 25, I'm sorry. When the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Some other translations have that his hip was dislocated. You see, he didn't grab hold of the leg and give it a good old twist. He just simply touched. Now, you know, I don't do wrestling. I don't do contact sports. I play tiddlywinks and things like that. That's as far as a contact sport gets in my life. And that's for a long time ago anyway. But you just reach out and touch. And he was crippled as a result of that. And it's as if Jacob suddenly realizes that this man that he was going to overpower, this man who wasn't going to get the better of him, was suddenly more than just a man. He realized that this was someone he could not beat, he could not overcome. And it brought him literally probably to his knees as his hip gave way underneath him. But he clung on to this man now. Maybe he had to stop himself from falling over. But he had realized that here was someone much greater than he. Maybe he sensed then, although he still seems to be a bit puzzled about who his opponent was, but he sensed then that there was something of the divine amount here, that God at work, certainly someone with incredible power, supernatural power, something beyond his experience. And the man asks him to let him go because it's daybreak. And Jacob prayed a prayer that someone's described as the prayer that God had been waiting to hear for years. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Stop and think about that. Jacob had spent a lifetime putting himself first, thinking he could cope, manipulating situations to suit himself. Yeah, perhaps taking God's promises as an indication that he was somewhat special, but not really humble before God. And here, at this particular point, his brother approaching with what he assumed was some sort of army, wrestling with a man who he didn't really know who it was, but clearly much greater and more powerful. Perhaps beginning to realize that he wasn't the greatest and most wonderful person on earth. There's something greater than it, and it humbled him. And he clung on to his assailant and said, I won't let you go until you bless me. Now, in our lives, there come times when we need to be humbled. We're told to humble ourselves before God, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're stubborn, sometimes we're a bit ignorant. Sometimes we just don't want to. And God will step in and humble ourselves. You see other examples of this in Scripture. You think of the Apostle Paul being struck blind on the road to Damascus. And that happens in our lives sometimes as well. When we're stubborn, when we refuse God, and God will sometimes bring us down and humble us. So what's happening here with Jacob? It's described later on as, he's told that God is now giving him a new name. The name Jacob, which meant supplanter, because he was going to supplant his brother. He's now being given the name Israel, which means, we think, he struggles with God. And the reason why the name is being changed is because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob was a man who liked overcoming, and yet he only truly overcame once he had been humbled and brought low and had nowhere else to turn. In his moment of greatest humility, there he found victory. That's how God wants us to approach him. Not thinking that we're wonderful and great and that we can do it all, but that we are worth nothing. Robin touched on this morning. We read in the book of Romans how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nobody righteous, not one. We all are sinners. We might look down on someone like Jacob and think manipulative, lying, so and so. But we're not much better, are we? In fact, we probably aren't any better because we've all sinned and we fall short. And what God wants us to do is not to try and justify ourselves and make ourselves look good and try and achieve this and achieve that. He wants us to be honest before and humbly bow before him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you remember those two people who went up to the temple to pray in Jesus' parable? How the Pharisee stood at the front and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, that I do this and I do that. I'm really rather good. Aren't you impressed with me? Effective. That's a paraphrase, okay? It's the New Living Steve version, okay? And then the other guy stood at the back, the tax collector, despised, looked down on by everybody in society, much more so than tax collectors are today, and they don't get a very good press even amongst us, do they? And he stood at the back and he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that was the man who went home justified rather than the proud man at the front. We're to be people who are humble. And if we don't humble ourselves, then possibly God will come and humble us. And that's what happened with Jacob. No longer called Jacob, but Israel. The father of a nation that was going to be named after him. If you follow his story through, you see there's no more of the lying and the deceit and manipulation. He goes on his way, limping as he goes. New name, a changed character. One might possibly even say the man who's been born again. Certainly he's changed. And through him, fast forward, hundreds, possibly thousands of years, and the promise that you know, from him a vast number of people would be form a nation, and from that nation all nations would be blessed, and we come to that descendant who we remember. We will be concentrating on this over the next few weeks. It coming to earth in Jesus Christ, God and man, and in his humanity a descendant of Jacob, came as the saviour of the world to suffer and to die. These are bits that Jacob wouldn't necessarily have understood. But you know, as we come in humility to him and seek his face and remember his wonderful gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, so we find forgiveness and salvation. And that should warm our hearts. You look at the people that God chooses. He chose to use someone like Jacob and then set about changing him to be the person that he should have been. You may not feel yourself to be worthy of God's special interest, and yet he is able to take hold of you and use you. Just because he can, and he wants to, and he loves you. It's a wonderful blessing that we have. But he doesn't choose us because we're clever. He doesn't choose us because we have particular abilities. He doesn't choose us because we've somehow impressed him. He doesn't choose us because it goes for some sort of equal opportunities balance or something like all the stuff which employers have to bear in mind when they employ people today. He doesn't do any of that. He just takes ordinary people like you and me, and through us, he uses us to his praise and to his glory. And what he asks of us is humility. And he showed Jacob in a very definite way what humility sometimes has to mean. You can choose to be humble. Don't get proud about making the right choice. You can choose to be humble, or you can resist that, but you run the risk that God will come and humble you. What's it to be? Give yourself to Jesus Christ. He is Savior. He is also Lord. And I think sometimes we forget that. Let's pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a desire to meet with men, that you have created us in your image to build for yourself a people for all eternity. Lord, we thank you that so many of us in this room this evening can testify to the way in which you have reached out to us to save us. We thank you that you sent Jesus Christ into this world to suffer and to die for us so that we can be forgiven. We don't deserve it, Lord, and we know that if you were to deal with us as we really deserve, there'd be no hope for us. Yet we thank you that you have done this for us. We praise you for your love. We adore you for your grace. We are amazed at your mercy. Lord, please deliver us from any sense of pride that we deserve any of this, because we don't. Help us to be humble before you, to walk with you, trusting in you, to have that same attitude that Daniel had of trusting obedience, of the way in which he was prayerful in his dependence upon you. Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to know you and to enjoy you forever. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.